Good morning.
If
you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to be studying from the book of John quite a bit today. This morning I want to, the lesson I had titled was Come and See. And we want to look this morning at the power of finding those round about us to bring them to see Jesus. And to understand that the ways of church growth are embedded in this process. And then we want to see the power that we have in simple things like our church attendance and how we're to regulate ourselves in those ways. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, beginning. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And then it says, And I knew him not. And then it goes on to say more, but we're going to stop at that place. I want you to see and understand that John was just not somebody that happened upon the scene at the time. He was a man sent of God, verse 6 in this chapter. In the verses that we'll read in just a moment, from 31 and following, we learn that he was a man that had a mission of God as well. He was a man who had a sign to watch for. And his purpose upon this earth was to point out the Messiah. The Old Testament brought us to Christ, and there had to be a transition. People knew what to look for. But they had put their thinking into it as well. And we're bad about doing that, aren't we? I have what God says, and I have what I think it says, or what I want it to say, or I like it better this way. And it's not about what we think, or what we feel, or what we like, or what we desire from ourselves only, except for the desire to know God and do what he says. But we have... In that interim period of the close of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New, a period of 300 to 400 years, and during that time, people had depended upon their thinking, and the Jesus that they wanted, the Jesus that they were looking for, was not the Jesus prophesied or the one that was coming. Therefore, John was necessary in order to point out this Jesus so that we would know who he is. This is not the only proof that we have of Christ. It's just one of many. And in this, we find a great blessing of God that he has not left us to grope around in the dark and maybe find his way, maybe find his plan, maybe find his sacrifice, maybe find the Christ. God has been very specific with us and points these things out in various ways. All arrows then point in to that one person, Jesus, who is the Christ. And there is no way that a rational, sensible, logical, right-thinking person would take the scriptures in their context, the sum of them, and miss the Messiah. And so you have John, in this very specific way, turning and saying, whoa, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The sign that John had been given to watch for was to happen during a baptism. And baptism is something that was not common in that time. It was a new event. And John was baptizing similar to the way we are commanded to baptize today, with one great difference. And it was a water baptism. It was based upon the repentance of sins and a turning to the kingdom of God. And it was for the remission of sins. And so he was preparing the way of the Lord. He was preparing the time of the Lord for him to enter his ministry, to be pointed out. And the sign that God had given him was this, that someone that you baptize, the Holy Spirit in the bodily form of a dove will come and light upon this one. And in that way, he would know who the Messiah is. we stopped short in that reading in verse 31 where it says, "And I knew him not." And sometimes people get to wondering about that because there's a relationship between John and Jesus. What was that relationship? Do you know? Cousins. But how far apart in age were they? About 6 months. And so it stands to reason with me that they would know each other. Of course, from the very beginning, while still in the womb, you find the babe leaping with joy and that kind of thing. And that they would have some association through the years as cousins, 6 months apart. So he's not saying, I don't know this guy. That's not the idea. But he did not know who Messiah was. He did not have a heads up, so to speak, God going, there he is, that's him. He had the sign to watch for. And so what John is saying, I didn't know he was my cousin, I didn't know who he was, but I was sent baptizing with water. And when we get to Matthew chapter 3 and look at the baptism of Jesus, what happens? Jesus comes to John to be baptized of him, and we ought not miss that. I hope this morning you came here to worship God, that you had a purpose, that you walked with a determined step, that you had an intent and purpose when you arose, and days before this you were looking forward to this day, and you were making preparations for this day, and you came to worship God. Jesus came to John to be baptized of him. He just wasn't on a leisurely morning stroll. He had walked considerable miles to get there. And so now he was desiring to be baptized. And here we can see a glimpse that John did know Jesus quite well. Because he said, in essence, if there's going to be some baptizing going on, you need to be baptizing me. Why would he make such a statement? And the idea is that he knew his own life. He knew the life of Jesus, and one sparkled in view of the other, and it was Jesus that had lived the better life. And he said, you need to be baptizing me. And Jesus answered with what statement? Permit it to be so, suffer it to be so. To do what? Fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Psalm 119, repeatedly we learn that the law of God is righteousness. The word of the Lord is righteousness. You suffer this to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. You see, it was a command of God that people be baptized. Jesus was going to be obedient to his Father, not only in that thing, but in all things. And so he came for that purpose, to be obedient to his Father. And how many sins did Jesus have? None. Well, that was the purpose. One of the purposes was to remit sin and prepare for the kingdom to come. But even having no sins, Jesus was there to obey the command of the Father to fulfill all righteousness. And so John suffered that, allowed that. He baptized him. And when he did, can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the fulfillment? I try to shy away from saying shock. It did have that factor in it, but it was on the joy side. It was on the exuberant side that indeed he had found the Messiah. He had found the Christ, regardless of who he was. It did not heighten the joy of John that Jesus was his cousin. That's the way we think. The joy was there because he found the Messiah. He was able then to be forthright, very specifically, unashamedly, point Jesus out and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Before that time, all he could say was, "He is coming, and he's greater than me." But when he saw the sign and was able to point out Jesus, he said, "There he is. There he is. And now he must increase, I must decrease, and so follow him." Now, if we go back to our text in John 1 and verse 31, I knew him not, but he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. That's the very reason why. John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. That was the sign. That's what he saw. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. He is the one that's going to equip men to go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the Christ. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You might want to memorize Mark star verse 34 because it's very important. When you're teaching people, helping people, guiding people, leading people to Christ, they need to have a confidence above, beyond, and outside of you to know that Jesus is Christ. I want you to have the attitude. I don't want you to be, I don't want to shatter your self-esteem. I don't want you to feel less than you are. But I sure don't want you to feel more than you are either. I don't want anybody at any time to have a condescending attitude toward a student of the Word of God. But if we will realize that I am but a conduit, I'm learning to speak better language. When I was in Tennessee, I'd say a hose pipe. People say, a hose what? Garden hose, a conduit. That's what you are in teaching people the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, you have a garden over here. You've got water at the house. The garden needs the water. How are you going to get it over there? Well, you might put it in a bucket and pour it out. You might hook the hose, turn the water on. It runs through the hose, gets to the garden. You're the hose. You're the conveyor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a great privilege to be a conduit. It's a great privilege to do that without receiving the glory for it. It's a great privilege to be able to point to and show the very specific nature and the statements of God. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And then teach the background to that statement, how John could see and know. And then show that he pointed out this Jesus, and then teach that Jesus. People's faith will then reside in God, and they won't be misguided to think that you're the one they need to keep coming to, but it's Christ that they need to come to and study and learn and know. Now, let's get into the power. 35. Again the next day after John stood, two of his disciples, and looking upon him, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Two disciples. I will confide in you a secret. I didn't spend a lot of time worrying about it, but I sure did hope that more than two people would show up this morning. But there stood John with just two of his disciples. And when Jesus came along, he said, There he is, there's the Lamb of God. And these two disciples heard him speak, and then they followed him. Now, I want you to get in that moment for a moment. And I want you to give me an answer in just a moment. You are standing with John. You have confidence in John. And John says, Look, there is the Messiah. There is the Christ. Those two terms are synonymous. There's the Christ. There's the Messiah. And naturally, you're going to go, Wow, oh good. And they follow after Jesus. You're following after Jesus now. And he's just been pointed out. This is not a world-known fact. You're one of few that know this. Though all the world had been looking for him that had a mind to hear God. And so you're following after Jesus, and then Jesus turns to you and says, "What seek ye? What are you looking for?" Now, what do you say? What would be on your mind? What would be the question that you would ask? Or what would be the answer that you would give? Jesus has now turned, looked at you right in the eye, and go, "What do you want? What are you looking for?" Do you think that you might think of something just a little bit better than where you live? Where do you live? That was the question. That was the statement they gave in return. The question they gave in return to answer his question was, "What are you looking for? Where do you live?" And notice that Jesus didn't do what I did and correct him, go, "You ought to ask a better question than that." He just said, "Well, come and see. Come and see." And this verse is very important in its language because they did go and they did see. And they did what? They abode with Jesus. That's the process. That's what we're trying to get people to do. Come and see Jesus and live with Him. Come to see who He is. Learn of Him. Obey Him. And live with Him. Where do you live? Come and see. And they went and they saw and they abode with Him. They lived with Him. And they were listening to Him. They were watching Him. And it was about the 10th hour. And then one of the two which heard John speak, followed Him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And the first thing he went to do was go find his brother. Do you see the process? There were two, and they came and they saw and they understood. And then one of those that we have record of, the other may have gone and received somebody else, but we know that Andrew went to find his brother. What was his message when he went? "Hey, we found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. We have Him. Come, we have found Him." And so Peter comes. And as he approaches Jesus, Jesus makes a statement. Do you see the eternal, the omniscient mind of Jesus at work here? All things present with God. Here comes this man walking up to him. He said, "Your name shall be." And when you fast forward in your thinking and your study that you already have accomplished, you get to Matthew chapter 16, and that name comes into play because when Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter jumps up and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus then in turn says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." Here is Peter, the stone, the name given here. Here is the pebble, here is the stone, speaking out a truth, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And here is Jesus saying, upon this bedrock, in contrast to his name, upon this bedrock, the truth that you have spoken, I will build my church. And when you think of the church, the body of the saved, for all time forward of the cross, from the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ, forward, what a magnificent, monumental, magnificent statement that is from the Christ. And you go back to it, and it starts here where Peter came to Christ. He said, "Your name's going to be Peter," and being interpreted as a stone. A stone. Think of the magnificence that's wrapped in, the power that is included in that statement of truth that Peter said that day when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." He uttered the truth, which is the foundation of faith, which is the very beginning place for any and every person to enter into Christ. Do you realize that according to the New Testament, that we cannot just go down the street and start grabbing up people, drag them in here, and dump them in the water and bring them up and go, you're a Christian now. They would resist that heavily, wouldn't they? But it would do no good. You don't know. You can't help. You don't have any authority to help anybody into Christ that does not first believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the great confession that must be made so that we know what's in that person's mind, what's in that person's heart. If they say, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Oh, no. Are you thinking baptism now? No. We're thinking study now, aren't we? Come and see. Let's sit down. Let's study a little bit. And so now you have to teach. That very statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, the very foundation, the first stepping stone into Christ. Peter said that one day. Peter was a man like you are a man, like you're a person. Do you think of things that you say from day to day? Have you ever thought that you would ever utter a statement that was as profound and long-lasting and as important as the statement that Peter made that day? He didn't plan on it. He didn't go home and construct a lesson and go, oh, this is a good statement. Watch this. This will get him. That's not the way he did that. He just uttered a truth, an eternal truth that Jesus said, that's the bedrock of my church. Where did it start? Andrew going, hey, Peter, we found the Messiah. Come and see. Come and see. Now, what do we get from that? What is something that you can do to most anyone and everyone around you that may turn into some magnificent chain of events that converts thousands and thousands of people? You can simply go to them with a pure life, a good attitude, some excitement, and tell them, you know, you need Christ and our church needs you. Come and see. Come and see. 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. What did Jesus say? Follow me. These are not profound, hard, complex statements or processes, are they? Christianity is simple but not simplistic. Follow me. That's the essence. Follow Christ. Come and see. Study. Learn. Know. See where he lives and live with him. Come and see. And so he found Philip and he said, follow me. Well, apparently he did. Philip was a Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip did what? He went and found Nathanael. We have found him. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Las Vegas? I'm sorry. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know what Nazareth is? It's a little bitty town on the side of a hill. And the hill comes down, it sort of flattens out, and it makes a bold depression. And that city is over in that bowl. You can't see it from down below. It's not much to look at anyway. It's a small town. Any good thing come out of Nazareth? You got to be kidding me. Messiah. The one that's going to save the world out of Nazareth? Surely not. Well, the answer is what? Stop right there and think. Stop right there and think. You went, you're Philip, and you went and found the thing. And you're excited. And you know, you're convinced that this is the Christ. And now you have found Nathanael. You said, we have found him. We found him, the one of whom the law of Moses says is coming. We have found him. We have him. And Nathanael, being the smart bird that he is, brings up this statement in reply that surprises you. He says, can anything good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, what's the temptation to you? What are you apt to do?
Discouragement.
Discouragement? Whoa. I wasn't expecting negative stuff. But now, what are you tempted to do in return?
Find out
no? I don't think so. You're interested. You know Nathaniel. You go get Nathaniel. He's the one you got. But what does he say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I think our temptation would be, well, I don't know. Let's think about that. Let's talk about that. We want to address his question, don't we? There are times not to do that. There are people that will make a reply to you to evade what you're trying to do. And if you bite it, if you say, oh, okay, let me explain that to you, they'll have another one right behind that. And you'll start to explain that one, and then they'll have another one, and before long you're tired, they're tired, and goes, hey, we'll see you, okay. And you never did get to the right stuff. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. You come and you be the judge. Now there's a principle there that we spoke about some last night after the lessons, and that may be good for everyone today. We really want to teach people, don't we? We want to teach people so badly, so much, that we will bear all the responsibility in the teaching process. You're not supposed to. It works better when you don't. And all you have to do is realize all this is not on my shoulders. There are two people in this conversation, and two people have responsibility here. So let's each bear our own burden, as the Bible teaches. You see, we get hung up on those verses in Galatians chapter 6, going, we ought to bear every man's burden. And that's true, if you understand it in its context. But that text also says that each man will bear his own burden. We don't get that far sometimes. The burdens we're to bear for others is that when they fall down, we're to figuratively grab them and pick them back up, get them stood back up, brush the dust off the pants, wipe the tears from their eyes, strengthen them up a little bit, get them to feeling more like themselves, and then turn them loose to bear their own burden. It's not that we're to pick them up and carry them around for the rest of their life. It's to not let them fall by the wayside. And so in a study, someone says, well, I think, and whatever they think is wrong. But whatever they said, whatever they think, it's just a wrong statement. And you're saying, what do I do with this? Christians try to start into that kind of a study by showing that person that's not correct. You start trying to prove that's not correct. Don't do that. When a person makes a statement for the truth, for a fact, what you need to do is say, could you show me that in the Bible, please? I've never heard that before. You may teach me something new today. Would you take the Bible and teach that to me? You see, they're the ones that made the statement. It's their responsibility to prove what they said. It's not your responsibility to prove it's not true. And what will take place with a not true statement that someone has made, they can't prove it to be true because it's what? Not true. Logic is your friend. A thing cannot be true and not true at the same time in the same sense. It's impossible. God has made us this way, to think this way, because He thinks that way and He communicates that way. That's just the way things work. that a thing cannot be true and not true at the same time in the same sense. This person has made a not true statement. There's no way they're going to prove it to be true in God's Word. And when they take that Bible in their hands, if they do, it becomes very heavy because they know that what they think, felt, wished to be true is probably not in there, and if it was, they wouldn't know how to find it to start with. And when that point starts to fall, you don't need to gloat in their failure. You just need to simply say, come and see. Take your Bible and show them what the truth is, and they'll learn. But try to cultivate the the patience to let each one bear their own responsibility in the conversation, in the study, and you handle your responsibilities. When you make a statement, guess what? Be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that lieth within you with meekness and fear. When you make that statement, you better be ready to back it up. Say, here it is, right here. And here's the context. Don't let that scare you. You don't need to be teaching the deep things of God in these studies. You teach the gospel, and you study the gospel, and you'll be able to show the gospel. Even if you write the gospel down point by point on that blank piece of paper in the front of your Bible, there is no shame, and the person you're studying with won't think a thing about it except, good, he's got the answers. For you to flip back to fly a leaf and then flip back and find the verse and flip back to fly a leaf, that's fine. That's good. But learn to do that. Bear your responsibility. Let them bear theirs and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You mean, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Well, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael, verse 47, coming to him and saith unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Here is an honest man. He'll tell you what he thinks. He's not trying to put on an air for anyone. Here comes an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And saith unto him, Nathanael saith unto him, where do you know me from? I like this. He's no guile found in this man. He will speak his mind. And Jesus is talking to him like he knows him. And Nathanael said, we never met. Where do you know me from? Study this morning. Somebody says, hey, you met Randy Money yet? He said, oh, yeah. He had to remind me. My mind is small. Visited Oakey Boulevard one time, but Nathanael knew he never met this Jesus. Where do you know me from? Jesus answered and said to him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw you. That would be sort of like me telling you, this morning, when you went into the walk-in closet to choose your clothes, I saw you. How would you feel about that? First thing you'd do, your mind would race and go, they don't have cameras in there. How'd he do that? Then you'd realize, well, he couldn't do that. He didn't do that. He's pulling your leg. That would be true with me. But with Jesus, it was true. Nathanael didn't know that yet. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, King of Israel. He knew he was under the tree. Technology wasn't even there for cameras, so he just knew it was impossible to do. But this man saw him before he ever came to him. Knew him. You're him. The evidence is there. That's the other piece of this. When you tell people to come and see, we want them to have something to come and see, don't we? When Nathanael came to see, he saw the Christ who knew him before he was called to come and see. What do people see when you go to them and tell them, come and see? I'm going to relate to you one of the sorriest, saddest things that can ever happen. If it ever happens to you, I pray because it was some circumstance way out of your control that caused it to be. You're at Walmart. Does anybody here go to Walmart? And you're shopping and you get through and you're tired and you get up to the counter and you get this checkout girl who's the most efficient checkout girl you've ever met. Good attitude. Counts out your change without looking at the sign that tells you how much money to give back. And you say, boy, this is good. And you reach in your pocket and you get a card. You know, it'd be good if you had business cards with a church name on them and everything. You may have. If you do, take some with you. On our table at Oakey, there's hundreds of these there all the time. And so what you are going to do is tell that girl, you need Christ. Our church needs people like you. We would really love for you to come and see and take part in our services and our Bible classes and things. Would you come? And so, let's say she takes that card and goes, oh, no, Stussy. Later in the week, she pulls that card out and starts looking at it and goes, you know, I think I will. I think I'll go. And so she comes to service. Think back to when this has happened to you, that you walk through a set of doors through which you have never walked before. In a religious setting which heightens the tensions and the anticipations and the anxieties and everything, and you don't know anybody. And when you walk in and look, I had this statement made to me. It drove it home to me one time. This person that came in, they told me, I don't fit in here. Why not? I didn't feel like I fit in here when I first walked in, because every woman there looked like June Cleaver. For the younger set, that's dressed immaculately, real nice. Leave It to Beaver's mom. And I don't look like that. Appearances are deceiving, aren't they? But you have that feeling, and it's all this pressure is on you, and you're anxious, and all you get that feeling. And so you come in, what is this person looking for? First, the person that gave her that car. But guess what? That person is not there. So that person sits down on the back seat, listens very little, waiting for a way to get out because I feel so uncomfortable. What good was it to say, come and see, if when they come, they don't see you? That is deep, great, magnificent, and powerful. A reason to attend the services is so people you have invited to come will have that link and that connection to where their anxieties fall away. When they see you, see the person that gave the card to them, oh, buddy, and you just almost see them run to you. because they feel good about that, and now they sit with you and you're sitting with them, and the excitement has turned in the positive way, and now whatever's being said, I'm hearing it now, and I've not heard this before. And you're sitting there with them in the Bible, and you can show them in the Bible where it says that, because they can't find the place in the Bible maybe. And then it starts building, and their interest builds and their excitement builds. And then you get a Bible study with them before long. Like our sister, Floor, obeys the gospel. Obeys the gospel. That's just one reason. That's just one reason. The other reasons are it's commanded of God. I want you to do something for me. I've got them up here, but I'm out of time. I want you to get you a... go on your computer and just search a Bible, digital search, or go get your concordance and do it the old-fashioned way. It's okay. And look up the term, come together. Come together. And you're going to find reference after reference after reference in the New Testament about the church coming together. And coming together in one place. And coming together. And coming together. When the church comes together, we are to attend the services. We're to provoke each other to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is. Do you realize that? What that says? It says in the first century. And I would, in my mind, in my way of thinking, we found the Messiah. We just found the Messiah. Man, we've been looking at the Messiah. And the church is established. And we've got apostles doing miracles. And we've got men preaching the Word of God, having proved themselves to be men of God because they're working miracles. And they're true miracles. And people have never walked before or jumping up and down, walking around and all this. Man, wouldn't it be exciting? Wouldn't it be everything? And even then, the habit of some were to, I go sometimes, sometimes I don't. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, so-and-so asked me to go to their services. If I go to their services, then they'll come to mine. Don't believe that. You're commanded to come together to partake in a memorial of the death of the only begotten Son of God. Don't forsake that. Hoping that your negligence in attendance toward the services of the church of which you belong will interest others to come along with you. You get that? It will interest them more if you would say, you know, I'd love to come to your services sometimes, but I'm going to worship God in spirit and truth, and I've been commanded to come together by God. I'm going to do that every time that the leadership of our church has deemed it necessary for me to do that. And that's whenever they've set the services. But I tell you what, if you have a special service sometime, if you have a gospel meeting or something, or you have a midweek thing, a Thursday, Tuesday or sometime, I'll come with you. I'll come with you. You know, the apostles used to go in the synagogues. But they didn't go to validate the synagogue. They didn't go to participate in the synagogue. They went to preach the Word of God if they could get the floor. Go at those other times, but you go to bring them to Christ. I hope these things have been valuable to you. But such things that we can learn from come and see. We all can do that. Come and see. If you're not fluent in Bible studies one-on-one, it scares you to death. You just cannot do that. There are people here who can do that. Come and say, I've invited them to service and I'm going to be here. And when they come, I'm going to bring them right to you. And you can study with them. We'll talk about that more this evening. I appreciate your time and your listening. And we'll dismiss for this point in time. If you would, let's have a prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day of our life. We're thankful for each one who has come this morning to study from your Word. We pray that as we have studied these simple truths, that we will be encouraged, motivated to go out and do likewise. We pray for the strength of this congregation, for the growth of this congregation in spirit, in knowledge, in grace, in truth, in numbers. And we pray that each hand that's at work in this congregation is blessed and their home is blessed as well. We're thankful for Christ and His sacrifice. It's in His name we pray. Amen.